Amen. Last summer, there were two moments where I experienced the display of God's beauty and his power in ways that I don't think I'll quickly forget. Two moments, I visited the Grand Canyon, and like many of you, I witnessed the solar eclipse. Two moments there, looking outside. You know, I'd been to the Grand Canyon before. My parents took me on a vacation when I was like 10 years old, but I really wasn't at the age where I could appreciate it. As a 10-year-old boy, I kind of wondered, you know, why are we just vacationing at this big hole in the ground? Like, I had enough after 10 minutes. I could have gone on somewhere else. And I was wondering, like, why didn't we go somewhere like Disney World? Why did my parents drive me all the way out to Arizona and we're spending like 5 days here at this hole? But I had a different experience when I went back last summer. Like, I pulled up, one of our elders, Peter Barwick, went there after a convention and pulled up and saw the Grand Canyon and immediately was taken in by the beauty of the sights there. Over the next couple days, we were able to hike down into the Grand Canyon, and admittedly, I struggled getting back up. We got to see sunsets and the sunrise, even going outside at night where you're away from the city lights, and to be able to see so many stars shining in the sky as far as we could see. All we could see were stars twinkling and shining. You know, as I'm sitting there looking at the Grand Canyon and the beauty there, realizing this is a work of art from the Lord. This is his work of art. And it's beautiful as it is, how much more beautiful is the one who made it, who created it? You know, when the eclipse came last summer, and by the way, I still suffer from a little bit of FOMO from not driving down 2 hours away to the path of totality. I kind of wish I would have done that, and that's like, I want to do that. That's my bucket list now, to be in the path of totality. Being here in Charlotte, we were like in the 98% place, like 98% of the sun was going to be eclipsed. That seemed like it would be enough to me. And even though I fear missing out on what was seen in the path of totality, 100% eclipse, seeing 98% of the sun covered and the amount of light that still came through, it drew my attention. So even though, like, it was 98% eclipse, and even though it was dark enough for the cicadas to come out and start singing about 2 o'clock in the afternoon and for the street lights to come on, I thought to myself, think about this, 2% of the sun is all that's shining right now, and look how bright it still is. 2% of the sun, think about how powerful the sun is. How much more powerful is the one who made the sun, is the one who sustains the sun to shine. You know, the beauty of life, what we see around us, is meant to point us to something beyond ourselves. Heard the old famous line of a preacher saying, no one stands looking at the Grand Canyon and looks out and takes the sight in and says, wow, look at me. The beauty of this world is meant to point us to a beauty that is beyond us, that is above us, to point us to something that is greater than us. And the question really is not if we see beauty around us, but are we seeing beauty and making the connection to the glory of God? That's what we see this morning as we spend time in Psalm 8. King David, he sees and he makes this connection of God's glory. Turn with me now if you haven't already done so. We're going to be in Psalm 8 this morning, continuing on our summer sermon series, Summer in the Psalms. We plan to have one more week next Sunday where we finish off this sermon series. We're going to spend time in Psalm 8 this morning. That's on page 450 in the Pew Bible right in front of you. If you need to use that, open up to page 450. We say this every week. If you've come this morning and you don't own a Bible, and you want to read the Bible and learn more about who God is and what he's done in Jesus, take that Bible as our gift to you, and then come see one of us in the back, one of the staff or one of our members are sitting around you, if you'd like somebody to read that Bible with you to help you know God's word and what it says. Psalm chapter 8, found on page 450. Let me read through the entirety of the psalm as we begin. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, as we've been tracking through the Psalms this summer, hopefully you've seen that there's a psalm for every season of life. There's psalms of lament. There's psalms for those seasons of sadness, those seasons of spiritual depression. There's psalms of thanksgiving where we lift up grateful hearts to the Lord. And there are psalms of praise, like what we see this morning in Psalm chapter 8. This is actually the first psalm of praise contained in the book of Psalms. Psalm 8, it's for seasons of joy. And I think what the psalms tell us is that it is the normal Christian life for there to be seasons of joy and for there to be seasons of lament. It's both just like the normal experience in the Christian of life. And we can praise God in both of those seasons. Psalm 8 is describing a season of joy, a moment of being overwhelmed by the beauty and the power of God. You know, the theme of this psalm, very simply put, it's the greatness of God. You know, we think about our songs every week. We don't just choose random songs and hope that like what Thomas and the group sings kind of randomly lines up with our passage. We're trying to build the theme of the passage that's being preached. And so you've probably caught it this morning. We were singing about the greatness of God because that's the theme of Psalm 8. And when you think about the greatness of God, it puts you and I in our proper place in the universe. That's what happens here in Psalm 8. David is thinking about the greatness of God and he's thinking about us in our proper place. Now, you'll see there at the beginning of the psalm, the heading to it, it says, to the choir master. That shows that this psalm was to be sung. That was later added when the book of Psalms was put together because this was a group of songs sung by the people of Israel. You've got there, according to the gittith, that was an instrument or a tune or an occasion there. And the author there, it's a psalm of David. David, the king of Israel. This is a hymn of praising God for his beauty, for his power, for his grace. Now, the praise contained in Psalm 8, I think it gives you and I a lens to view life through. It gives us just a way to think about praising God. So our outline this morning, it's going to track with what we see in the passage, but it gives us a little bit of a description. What does it mean for us to praise God? Two parts to praise that we see in this passage that are going to be our outline this morning. Praise God for his amazing power. Praise God for his amazing grace. That's what David's doing here. He's praising God for his amazing power. He's praising God for his amazing grace. That's what our lives need to be caught up in. So first, let's begin in verses 1 through 2, the first part of praise we see here in Psalm 8. Praise God for his amazing power. What's in a name? Maybe you were named, like the name you have was given for a special reason. Maybe you named your children for a special occasion. Maybe you just like the sound of the name. You know, my parents named me David after David in the Bible. It's the Hebrew word there of beloved. We named our children. We thought about each one of our children's name. We thought about something that meant something to us. Our oldest was named after this city. We weren't living here at that time. At that time, we didn't know that we ever would, but Charlotte was a place of God's grace to us. Carrie and I met. We were married here, and we saw God's grace demonstrated to us. We named her Charlotte. Our second born, we named. His name means Christian, a follower of Jesus. That's our prayer for him, that he would follow Jesus. The next one was named after a missionary, Helen Roosevelt, and her powerful example of serving the Lord. And our youngest was named a name that means leader. That's our prayer for him, that he would be one who would lead people to Jesus as he follows Jesus. What's in a name? What's in your name? What's in the name around us? Well, we see the psalm beginning in verse 1 with David immediately proclaiming this name of the Lord, that his name is majestic in all the earth. David's saying not his own name is king, not the names of others, people are majestic, but the Lord's name is majestic in all the earth. His name is majestic over all of creation. Now, majestic, it means great. It means powerful, an impressive, almost intimidating type of power. And reading this passage in our English translation, the first four words there, it sounds a bit redundant to say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. O Lord, our Lord. Now, we've seen in some of our other psalms this summer that we need to look closely at the words, the English words there used that read Lord. These first four words of verse 1, they're full of meaning. It's easy to skip over very quickly, but they're full of meaning, full of beauty, as David praises God for being high and glorious while also being personal. So we have two Hebrew words here used to address God. Our English translations, they both read Lord, but there's an important difference. One's in all capital letters, and the other is spelled normally. Now, the Hebrew language has a number of names they are used for God, to give reverence to him. Here are two different names in Hebrew. The first one, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters, is the Hebrew name Yahweh, or in English we often say Jehovah. Yahweh is the personal name of God. It's his covenantal name. And then you see Lord there, where the rest of the letters are in lowercase. That's typically the Hebrew name Adonai. It means master. It means owner. It means controller. So this reads in Hebrew, Yahweh, our Adonai. It's saying the Lord, our master. Two different names to address God. The difference is important. Now, the name Yahweh, it's special because this is the name that God chose to describe himself. We see that in Exodus chapter 3, that God revealed himself to Moses. The Moses was in the wilderness. He came across a burning bush that was not being consumed by the fire, and the Lord spoke to him. The Lord told him to go back to Egypt, to confront Pharaoh, to redeem God's people from slavery. And when Moses hesitated, and he asked, "Who shall I say sent me to them?" the Lord answered, "I am who I am. Tell them, I am has sent me to you." The name Yahweh, it means I am. That may sound like a strange name. Like, I am, what kind of name is that? Sounds like something Dr. Seuss might come up with. Like, what does about I am mean, right? Well, don't miss this. The personal name of God, it's powerful, it's full of majesty. It's saying this, God simply is. God exists in and of himself. He is the creator. He's not like you and me. He is sufficient in himself. He's not like you and me. God had no beginning and he will have no end. He has always existed. Saying I am is a declaration that he is absolutely sovereign. He is dependent on nothing. He is dependent on no one. He does whatever he pleases. He will not suddenly change, and that's a good thing. He will be who he always has been. That's what David is proclaiming when he says, "O Lord, O Yahweh, the all-sufficient one." But get this, he continues on, "O Lord, our Lord." So while God is glorious and he's majestic and he is over us, the Lord is not distant from us. He is personally involved with his people. So saying Yahweh is our Lord is saying this God whose glory fills the earth is our Lord. He is our personal master. "O Lord, our Lord," proclaims, this God is in relationship with us. Yahweh is our Lord. He is our God. This is intensely personal. So David is praising him. This God whose glory fills all the earth. The name of the Lord, the one who is majestic, he's our Lord. He has come and he has drawn near to us. Now the name of the Lord, it came to represent his presence. Where the name of the Lord was, his presence was there. His blessing was there. His glory was displayed wherever his name was. So his name among his people was saying that his presence was among his people. His name there on the temple was to say that his blessing and his presence was there at the temple and there in the land of his people. Here David is saying that everything we see, everything in creation, all the earth declares the greatness of the Lord. His majesty extends around the globe. Everything the name of the Lord represents is fully on display. So that's what he's saying. The power of God is on display around us. The whole earth reveals that God is amazing. It's the main point of this theme. If you want to get the main point, the theme of this psalm in verse 1, it's repeated again there at the end in verse 9, the whole earth reveals that God is great, that he is great in power. So the way to make sense of this psalm is that verse 1 and verse 9, they're about the greatness of God. And everything kind of sandwiched in between, builds on this theme and unpacks this theme. Let's continue on. We see there at the end of verse 1, you have set your glory above the heavens. So he's, again, drawing this contrast, God's glory is above even the heavens. It's a glory that is beyond our grasp. He's declaring that God's glory is above the heavens. And that shows the extreme scale of the display of God's power. His lordship over all things reveals his glory. God is high and lifted up over all of creation. So in Psalm 8, we see David overwhelmed by the beauty and the power of God. That as he looks around, he can't help but see the glory of God revealed, which I think begs the question of us. Do you see God as merely being useful or as being beautiful? David's not proclaiming here, well, the Lord is useful for me. I'm a king and I've got authority, and I'm just reminded of how much he is of use to me. David's a king given authority by God, and he's proclaiming the beauty of God. Most people see God as being useful or somewhat useful. Or people that claim they don't believe in God largely would say, well, I just don't see a need for God. He doesn't seem useful in my life. But Christians are those who, by God's grace, have been brought to a place where our eyes have been opened to see the beauty of the Lord. We don't just proclaim, God, you are so useful. We proclaim, God, you are beautiful. You are a majestic in all the earth. That's the spirit of this psalm. That's what David is being overwhelmed by. And this majestic praise of God in verse 1, it sets up a contrast in verse 2. Don't skip over verse 2. I think we see an important contrast here. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avengers. Think about this. From the heights of the heaven in verse 1, down to the most powerless people, infants and babies. Infants and babies are dependent. They cannot survive on their own. They need to be fed. They need to be taken care of. I often joke with my kids. We go to a restaurant down the street, and what's hilarious to me, there's this sign in front of the fountain. It's right there by Bricks. And it says, please no children climbing or drawing on the fountain. It's the best sign ever. So apparently kids were drawing on the fountain. And I walk by that and I get a laugh every time. I look at my kids and I say, you know, only a kid would have the idea like, hey, there's a fountain. Let's go draw on that thing. Like, let's draw on that. And I just tell them, it's just a picture of the guidance that children need from their parents to not do things like draw on fountains. Children are dependent. Well, think about what this is saying here. How does God silence his enemies? How does God display his strength? Through the powerful? Through the mighty? Through the self-sufficient? Through the intellectually developed? The high-educated people? For people who've been in church for like 30 years and could preach the Bible better than any of our elders could? No, he silences his foes through babies and infants, through the weak. His majesty is on display in the heavens and out of the mouths of babies and infants. That's how he silences his enemies. What's clear here is that God is saying God uses the weak to defeat his foes. He has no need to use the strong. He uses the weak, babies and infants, show his strength. Children reveal his glory. He has no need to pick out the strongest people on earth to display himself. God will use whomever he pleases. And you know, Jesus, he quoted Psalm chapter 8, verse 2. We find that. You can write this down, look at it later, but you can find that in Matthew chapter 21, verse 16. After Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and he cleansed the temple, driving out the money changers, he began to heal the blind and heal the lame there in the temple area. And as he was doing that, little children were there crying out and praising, saying this, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David is what came out of the mouths of these children. And by the way, babies and infants, really what this is describing, that might sound strange to us, but babies there in Hebrew, it likely mean all the way up to toddlers, like small children. So newborns up to small children. Well, small children were there in the temple that day praising Jesus from their mouths, Hosanna to the Son of David. The religious rulers were not happy about this. The chief priests, the teachers, they were angry. And Jesus looked at them in their anger And he quoted Psalm 8, too. Jesus said, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies have you prepared praise. Those chief priests and those teachers, they failed to give Jesus the glory due to him as Messiah, the son of David. But you know who didn't fail? Those children. Those children praised Jesus for who he was. Jesus used Psalm 8 to teach that the priests and the scribes, the strong, were defeated, the foes of God silenced, while the praise of children would win the day. God made himself known through the weak that day in Jerusalem, and that's the way he works today. I mean, David, he was pretty familiar with this truth, that God displays his majesty in the world by using weak people to do his great work. Think about when David took on Goliath. God did not raise up a strong, seasoned warrior with proper battle gear. He took a little shepherd boy with a slingshot and a rock and defeated the enemy of God's people, Goliath. The message there that day is that the battle belongs to the Lord, and God himself will take care of his enemies. Friends, God has always made his name majestic by using weak people like you and me to do his great work. Not through strong people, through weak people. And sometimes in American evangelicalism, we kind of wrongly think, man, you know what's really needed to like stir this country up? We just need like some celebrities to become Christians. Like if Tom Brady becomes a Christian, we'll see revival in New England. Well, guess what? There's been revival in New England in the past. It didn't come through celebrities. It just came through Jonathan Edwards and preachers like him just faithfully preaching God's word and calling people to repent and trust in Jesus. We praise God for celebrities that come to know Jesus, right? But we don't need Justin Bieber to become a believer in order for like revival to break out among 13-year-old girls, right? If that happens, that's great, but that's not the way that the gospel typically advances. It just advances through normal people like you and me, God using his church. I mean, isn't this what the Apostle Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? I mean, think about this. When God uses weak people to do great things, the glory and majesty of God shine brightly because it's clear that his power is at work and not ours. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul speaks of how God's power is on display in this age. It's through the church. The church is to preach the gospel. And the preaching of Jesus Christ crucified, it seemed foolish back then to the world around them in Corinth, and it seems foolish right now to the world around us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, let me read this. Paul says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God makes his name majestic by using weak people in his church to do great things, to spread the gospel to all nations. He's high. He's lifted up, his glory above the heavens, and he is with us as his people, his presence among us. Friends, I think part of even what this tells us is that this display of God's glory in this age, it's through the local church. That God has chosen his people to be the ones he would display his message to the nations. And sometimes we wrongly think that in order for us to reach the world around us, then we have to start to accommodate and chisel away at the message that it might be more pleasing to our present society. And whenever Christians have done that and are presently doing that in society, bad things have happened. God is not lifted up. We think that we've got to lift up our message. We think we've got to lift up preachers, we think something has to change in order for people to come to know Jesus. Friends, we just need to preach this message. We get so caught up in methods as American evangelicals. We think that churches can't grow unless we send out video projectors and video sites because only one guy can possibly grow a church. We think that people won't possibly believe the gospel of Jesus Christ unless we kind of change some things that might seem offensive about it. Well, guess what? The only way you'll receive the gospel of Jesus Christ is if you've been humbled. Humbled to believe that you're a sinner, that you're in need of grace, that you've offended the God that created you, that your only hope and your only plea, it's not yourself, It's not what you can do to make things right with God, but it's trusting in Jesus and what he did to make us right with God if we trust in him. Friends, that's why we sing about the cross. It's why we sing about the empty tomb. The Christian message is only a message that we can believe if the power of the Holy Spirit humbles us and causes us to be born again. David was praising God for his amazing power. Isn't that probably one of our biggest problems in our lives? Whatever problem you have right now, think about it. Maybe it's a struggle with anxiety. I think the solution is praising God for his power. When we feel anxious, we often feel like, hey, we're out of control of our circumstances and we are trying and striving to manage them and get things right and to secure for ourselves a future of peace and prosperity. But you know what this passage tells us? Christians are called to trust God's amazing power. Depend on him. Rely on him. Anxiety is just this red light, this flashing red light that tells us, turn and trust in the power of God. This one who created everything that's around us, he cares for his people. You know, the rest of this psalm, it turns from looking at God to looking at people. So again, verse 1 and verse 9, marveling at the name of the Lord, and you see 3 through 8, it's looking at people. So we have a transition here. David, he's marveling now at the kindness of the Lord. What we see in verses 3 through 8 is David praising God for his amazing grace. What you and I need to do, praise God for his amazing grace. You know, as long as we have eyesight, as long as we can look around and see creation, we will have moments where we are wowed. Maybe it's the Grand Canyon, maybe it's a solar eclipse, maybe it's something simple like in North Carolina, we've got the opportunity to see the sunrise of the ocean and the sunset there on the mountains. Just beautiful displays of God's glory and creation. But again, the greater question, who is your wow directed toward? In verse 3, we see that David, he is wowed by creation, and he turns to praise the Creator. Look at verse 3. He says, when I look at your heavens. So he looked, he considered God's creation, the moon, the stars, the beauty of creation, and he understood it is the work of your fingers. Now, what we do with our fingers doesn't require much effort. You don't typically get exhausted by the work of your fingers. I know some of you may say, hey, crocheting is hard work. Like, that really tires my fingers out. But I think the point here is he's just saying, like, hey, the work of your fingers isn't that much effort. Like, most of us will be able to use our fingers for a long time in our lives. He's saying here that God seemingly created the world with just little effort. He spoke light into existence. That's how powerful God is. He's drawing attention here to the power of God. Friends, you and I should look at life through the lens of the beauty of God and the power of God. So don't miss the beauty of God in all creation. Creation is not an end in itself. All of creation, beautiful sunsets, vacations at the beach, they're meant, those beautiful sights, meant to point us to God and to his glory. So this looking at the sky, this considering how great God is, it leads David to consider, God, you're great, and we are small. That's what we see there in verse 4. What is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? It's a thought of astonishment that this God who created the heavens cares for lowly people here on earth. It is right to look at the greatness of God and to be humbled, to feel small in view of God and his creation, that God is majestic. But what David is being overwhelmed here about is not merely that he was so small, but that God's love and kindness is so big. That's what he's marveling at, the care of God for his people. This God who always existed, who spoke creation into existence, the one who is self-sufficient, the one who depends on no one, the one who is amazing in power, cares for his people. He's kind. He's loving. He's gracious. And friends, when you consider that he's gracious to sinners like you and me, that grace stands out even more, that he extends kindness to his enemies. All of those who've become Christians, like your testimony, every member of this church is this. It's the kindness of the Lord that led you to repentance. It was him reaching out to you, him opening up your eyes to behold him in his beauty that led to your conversion. It wasn't simply that you were smarter than anyone else around you or the smartest one in your family or that you were simply more righteous and obedient and upright than people around you at work. It's simply this: God's kindness led us to repentance. That's our testimony as Christians. So follow David's train of thought here. How great God is, how small we are. And then he goes on in verses 5 through 8 to talk about how honored we are. How great God is, how small we are, but how honored we are. In all of God's vast creation, the crown jewel of his creation, the apple of his eye, human beings. Human beings bear his majestic image like no other creature. We see there in verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. This glory and honor, it's talking about blessing that people have received from God. We see grace upon grace in this passage. God has bestowed upon people honor and dignity above everything else he created. God cares for us and he has blessed us beyond measure. Now, being made a little bit lower than the heavenly beings, that could also be translated made a little bit lower than God, right? So you've got a difference on some translations. Is that heavenly being, should that be God or should it be angels? The ESV, which I'm preaching from, which is there on the pew racks in front of you, it translates this as angels. Now, regardless of what the exact translation should be, I think the meaning is clear here. God has given us the highest possible honor in all of creation. By us, I mean people. I mean mankind. I mean men, women, children. Every one of us have been created in the image of God. Verse 5 says we've been crowned with glory and honor. Well, who's the one crowned with glory and honor from on high? It's God. So this is a way of identifying man with God. Glory and honor belong to him, and we are created in his image. I think what David is doing here, I think clearly he's reflecting back on Genesis chapter 1 and the account of creation. In Genesis 1, verse 24, it reads, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." This is really important to get. Because Christians, the reason why we love our neighbor is not simply because we think we're called to be the nicest people in Charlotte. There's a deep meaning behind why we would be motivated to love our neighbor. It's because we understand every single person is created in the image of God. That's what sets people apart from the rest of creation. It's why we might love our pets, we might love our dogs, and we might love our cats, but we should love people more, right? We should love people more than we love pets. Like, people are all created in dignity and honor. God has invested everyone with tremendous worth and dignity and honor. And when you get that, when you believe that, when you understand that God has created everyone in his image, then the way you relate to your neighbor in your subdivision will change. The way you relate to the annoying person at work, or the way you even choose to submit to your boss, it will change. The way that you view racism will be radically different. It won't be that you oppose racism because now our society suddenly seems to oppose it, but because God opposes it, and that racism, in fact, opposes God. God creates people. It was his choice to create people. He was his choice to spread people out among the earth. It is his choice where people are born, the time period they're born in, what we look like. And we give honor and dignity to everyone because God is good and he has demonstrated his goodness in all of creation. If you don't get this, the image of God, you don't get God. And if you don't get this, you won't get what it means to love him and to love your neighbor. But don't mistake this for David making much of people. He's marveling at God's kindness and just how much we've been given by God. He's saying here, what do we have that we have not been given? Everything we have, we received. When's the last time that you marveled at God's kindness to you? It's easy for you and I to complain about what we perceive God hasn't given us. It's easy to focus in on disappointments. or discouragement or loss in life. But when's the last time that you and I marveled at God's kindness to us? His kindness to us even in those periods of loss, in those seasons of suffering and sadness. I think what it means to praise God is that we think about the many ways he's shown kindness to us. And if we're having a difficult time in the present thinking about just tangible ways around us, we see God's kindness. The call of every Christian is to look at the cross and the kindness of God in sending Jesus to die for us. Let's be those who take the time to pause and to think about God's kindness to us. And if we understand Psalm 8, we will have a right view of ourselves. God is big, and we are small. But how often do you and I live in the opposite? That God is small, and we're big. We've even got a book downstairs that talks about when people are big and God is small. I might have said that backwards just a moment ago. We sometimes think wrongly. Everything around us is so big, and God is so small. Far too often we get this backwards, but I think this is humbling to consider God's care for us, that every good thing we have has graciously been given to us by God. Every achievement in your life. Americans, we are a people of achievement. We strive for achievement. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but every achievement, who made that possible? Every blessing, where did that come from? Every bit of success that you've known, who gave that to you? Our minds, our intellect, our bodies, our abilities, they're all working because of a kind heavenly Father. What do we have that we have not received? Every achievement, every accomplishment, every good thing in your life, it's been given to you by the Lord. That's what David's marveling at. God, who are you to care for us? Who are you to show your kindness to us in so many ways? You know, along with his honor and the glory of being created in the image of God, God lavished another type of kindness on us that David's marveling about in verse 6. He gave people authority over creation. Look at verse 6. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. And it goes on to list all of these things, all of these animals and creatures and creation that God has given people dominion over. Again, it's God's grace that crowned us with glory and honor, and he has given us responsibility and authority over the earth. To have something, to have dominion, or to have something under your feet, that is kingly language being used there. Kings have dominion. Kings sit on a throne. Their domain is underneath their feet. This is saying, God's, again, David's just marveling at Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, we were created in God's image to display his excellence among the earth. It shows us the position that God has given human beings in creation. We were made lower than the heavenly beings, but in dominion above the rest of creation, kind of in this middle ground there, lower than the heavenly beings, but above the rest of creation, and that God created us all to image his dignity and his authority. It's a beautiful, glorious picture of God's amazing grace and his kindness to us, something we didn't deserve. But you may be thinking, hey, this is a glorious picture in Psalm 8. But what happened? I mean, just tune under your Twitter timeline and you can see all sorts of news stories that quickly are disheartening. We can see hurricanes in creation that tear people's homes down. We have islands in the Caribbean still trying to recover from last season's storm. Well, new storms are on the way here soon in this new hurricane season. We see people not loving each other, but we see people committing crimes against one another. We see division in our society. What happened? Well, friends, zoom back out from the glory of God. If we look at ourselves, we see we've failed. We have failed. That's the story of the Bible. We've failed at imaging God. We've failed to love God. We've failed to love our neighbor. Rather than responsibly rule the earth, we are consumers who use and abuse it. What happened? Sin. We've revolted against the one who created us. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1, verse 25 says this, "We exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator." Romans 1:25 describes our problem, our predicament, our crime against the God who created us. You know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to welcome you. We welcome people every week who come to us who might be of another religion, who wouldn't consider themselves to be a Christian. We think coming to church is a great place for you to be to learn more about God and what he's done in Christ Jesus. As Christians, we believe this: there is no proper knowledge of yourself without a proper knowledge about God. And so we come on Sunday mornings to learn more about God and what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. As we see, God is not just like distant from us. He's not just glorious and far from us. He's drawn near to us. And so we understand the Bible tells us how we are to live in light of who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus. We understand we can't possibly learn the purpose of our lives or what it looks like to have a good marriage. All these kind of practical topics, like you can't possibly learn how to live that kind of life if you don't first give yourself to knowing who God is. You and I were made to look up. And too often, we live our lives just looking around us. James Montgomery Boyce, he put it like this. Here's the sad thing. Although made in God's image and ordained to become increasingly like the God to whom they look, men and women have turned their backs on God. And since they will not look upward to God, which is their privilege and duty, they actually look downward to the beasts and so become increasingly like them. And our problem in sin is that we've exchanged the Creator for the creature. The divine image, it remains in every single person here, whether or not you're a Christian. Again, that's why we would treat people from every religion with dignity and honor, created in the image of God. So the dignity of God present in every person, but tainted because of sin. You and I use authority wrongly. We turn away from God's authority. We make much of ourselves rather than making much of him. Rather than gazing up and being amazed by God, we are consumed with what's in the mirror. We're consumed with what's going on around us. And it just tells us the story of the Bible. Adam and Eve, they failed to image God. They failed to represent God to creation. And you and I have failed in that as well. But there is one that Psalm 8 looked forward to who would not fail. Perfectly made in the image of God. Where we failed, he triumphs. His name is Jesus. And if we're going to understand Psalm 8, if we're going to make sense of the world around us, we must look to Christ. You and I have failed miserably, but Jesus perfectly fulfilled Psalm 8. You know, Psalm 8 is one of those psalms, we've seen a few of those this summer, but one of those psalms that the New Testament writers are quite interested in. We see in the gospel accounts Jesus himself quoting from Psalm 8, but all over the New Testament, we see New Testament writers reflecting back to Psalm 8. That's how we know that the Old Testament is always relevant to us. It was relevant to Jesus. It was relevant to the New Testament writers, and that's why we spend time in the Old Testament as Christians. The writer of Hebrews, he looked at Psalm 8, and he recognized that it points us forward to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, it quotes Psalm 8, 4 through 6, and it teaches how this psalm points us forward to Jesus. Here's how it reads. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Friends, the most majestic demonstration of God and his glory, it's not the Grand Canyon. It's not creation around us. Creation can't save us. Only Jesus can save us. In his life and in his death and in his resurrection, the demonstration of God's glory and his power and his grace and his mercy and his kindness were seen in a way that has never been seen before and will not be seen again until he comes back full of glory. Friends, the greatest takeaway of Psalm 8 is that God has revealed his glory preeminently through Jesus. That means first and foremost through Jesus. That's what Colossians 1, we recited this morning. God has revealed his glory preeminently through Jesus. You and I, created in the image of God, but Jesus, Hebrews 1:3 says, is the exact imprint of his nature. He's the image of the invisible God. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the one who by and through whom all things were created, he took on human flesh. He came down to earth to live life fully as a God and fully as man, and for a little while was made lower than the angels. Jesus, took on the title, the Son of Man. He proclaimed he was the Son of God, but he also proclaimed he was the Son of Man, fully God, fully man. And he came to die to restore creation and to restore humanity to its original state. Another place we heard Daniel Bruce read this morning, the New Testament looks back on Psalm 8 as 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. The Apostle Paul taught that the resurrection of Jesus, it demonstrated this power of Jesus getting up from the dead. Who got up from the dead? Muhammad did not get up from the dead. Buddha did not get up from the dead. Nobody else has ever gotten up from the dead. We praise Jesus because God showed that what he did on the cross was perfect. Perfect to be accepted by God because Jesus conquered sin and Satan and death there, getting up from the dead. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 15 says he's alive right now and he's reigning. It says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that we will be defeated, death itself. Friends, Jesus will come again not to bear sin. He already did that. He already took care of sin. He came as the Lamb of God the first time. He's coming back a second time as a lion. That's how the Bible describes it, as a lion. He will come again to bring salvation to those who are waiting on him, and he will usher in the new heavens and the new earth that we see pictured in Revelation 21. Hear this clearly. To oppose him is insane. To oppose him is deadly. To oppose this God who reigns on high, to turn away from his power and try to live on your own, to turn away from his grace and try to live on your own effort, it is insane. You might say, well, I'm in college and I've got the next 3 years ahead of me. I can live more seriously about God when I get out of college. Friends, to oppose him at any age, at any season of your life, is not only insane, it's evil. Psalm 8 would call us to turn and to trust in Jesus. If you're a Christian, you've trusted in Jesus, you've been redeemed. That's the language the New Testament uses. You've been bought back. You've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. And sometimes you may leave a sermon wondering, how does this affect my Monday? How does it affect life tomorrow? That was a lot of good theology, but how does it affect my life tomorrow? Well, friends, those who have repented and trusted in Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And you've been called to live out what we see in Psalm 8. You've been called to be a display of the power and the grace of God. When you get saved, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you start to live your life for the glory of God. You start to live your life pointing to the greatness of God. You begin to love him, and you begin to grow in loving each other. You get together on Sunday mornings, and you sing about his greatness, and you give yourself to listening to the word of God, where we see the greatness of God displayed, that the mission of a church together is this message of the greatness of God displayed in Jesus Christ. Friends, the call of a local church is to be that display. What would it look like for this church to be a display of that gospel in this city, in this neighborhood, in the surrounding communities, on the college campuses at UNC Charlotte and Queens, where so many of our students are members? And that local churches are called not only to affect their neighborhood and their city, but the nation. That's why we pray for countries every single Sunday in our pastoral prayer. We were made to be those who would display the image of God to all of creation. In the local church, God's bought that back through Jesus Christ. You see, Psalm 8, it gives us a lens to view life through. That in all of creation, we would see the amazing power of God and the amazing grace of God. Would we leave here today meditating on his power and his grace? Would we leave here today praising God for his power and his grace? Would we leave here today proclaiming God's power and his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and calling others to trust in this great God? Friends, this week, we need to take more time to look up, to consider, and to praise. Let's pray.